right, let's continue in our series in 1 Corinthians. We're going to finish chapter 13 this morning. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn there to the 13th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. A young adult couple had been dating consistently for some time, and the girl one day, quite unexpectedly, asked the young man the very pointed question. She said to him, "Do you love me?" And he looked at her directly and replied, "Yes, I do." And seemingly unsatisfied with his answer, she asked him still further, "Well, would you be willing to die for me?" And you can imagine being completely caught off guard, he replied, "Well, mine is more of an undying kind of love." May I say to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the undying great chapter love of the Scriptures. It's the one who's doing his best to demonstrate the 14 characteristics that are contained in the first seven verses that actually can truly say that he is a man or woman of love. In the mind of God, it is not one spiritual gift that necessarily determines greatness. Neither is it one sacrifice that determines greatness. Nor is it one's knowledge that determines his merit and greatness, at least not exclusively. It is the consistent presence of this most difficult aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if it does exist, the natural question is, well, what does it look like? And that's what we had been going through in the beginning of this chapter. You'll recall very quickly that in the first three verses, we learned of the priority of God's charity. Apart from it, a man is essentially nothing, though he can do amazing things like speak with the tongues of angels and move mountains. In verses 4 through 7, we learned of the particular qualities of God's agape love. And now, in verses 8 through 13, we learn of the permanence of this magnificent thing. The things that the Corinthians were valuing would pass away, but not charity. And so I want to speak to you this morning on this topic, the permanence of charity against the temporariness of giftedness. Believers in God's church, of which I pray that every single last one of you are, if you actually get it, you would be one who would develop in the qualities of this biblical charity in all of its perfect definition. It is possible for one to have a very superior spiritual gift and perhaps serve or even teach at a very high and great level. It's possible for one to have a superior level of faith to where he or she, for example, is willing to give large, large sums of their substance to the eternal work of God. It's possible for one to have a superior level of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and still not demonstrate charity. Now, as the apostle brings this great chapter to an end, there are four remaining points that he has yet to make that will help to conclude this entire discussion. So if you have your outline in front of you, let's go ahead and begin right where our text begins in verse 8 with this statement that charity, which of course you'll understand well by now, is agape love, the unconditional love, that never fails. And you see it stated that way in verse 8. Charity never faileth, which absolutely makes sense. I mean, if it does indeed endure all things, then we might expect this statement to be made. Now, the word faileth is quite interesting. It's a word that means that agape love never literally will fall down. That's what the word means in its core etymology. If I state the point antithetically, we can put it this way, that agape love will always stand. In other words, those who are developing those 14 qualities that are found in verses 4 through 7, They will likely be the ones who will stand with and for God in the earth as he is bearing that fruit. In fact, the Apostle Peter said that these qualities will automatically guarantee that the believer will not be useless in this life. To quote Peter directly, in 2 Peter 1:8, he says, "You will be neither barren nor unfruitful. And you'll be highly honored in the next life when you attain for yourself a more abundant entrance." A very fascinating passage, by the way. Well, due to his participation in this discipline, in chapter 1 and verse 11, you'll be a long-suffering kind of person who is not so jealous of other people that you feel the constant need to draw attention to yourself, much less puff yourself up. You're not constantly looking out for number one to the extent where you're consequently easily provoked and suspicious of every activity of others around you. You actually hate sin and you rejoice when truth prevails. That's what love does. That's part of what love does. You know, there are builders today, I understand, who claim that they can erect buildings that are virtually earthquake-proof. I'll never forget many, many years ago, before I even came to this church, I went to Lima, Peru on a speaking engagement and saw poverty that I'd never seen in my life. None of the houses in the city of Salamanca where I wound up had any roofs on them. And yet in the one section of Lima called Miraflores was a hotel that they claimed was earthquake proof. Amazing, the disparity struck me. And there are many buildings that make the same claim. The Sears Tower in Chicago, for one, and, of course, many others in the major cities around the United States and the world. What's that claim based on? It is based on the depth of the foundation and the quality of the steel in the beams. These things render that building virtually immovable and able to stand, so that it will not fall, which is the basic essential etymology of this word, never fails. At least that's the claim of these buildings. But that is exactly what Paul is saying about this kind of love. It has very, very deep roots. It's rooted, actually, in the character of God himself, who is love. And the one who emulates this kind of character will likely be the one who will stand in the end despite a multitude of storms, trials, struggles, and hardships, because charity never faileth. But now, in contrast to that permanence, you have in the second place this fact, also stated in verse 8, that certain speaking gifts, so highly prized by these Corinthians, they're going to stop. Notice with me again verse 8, please. Charity never faileth. That's a permanent thing. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And so you can see there, if you can count, and I know you can, that Paul is listing three spiritual speaking gifts that were extremely high on the list of importance in the minds of these Corinthians. Every one of them temporal, so that they would all pass off the scene, possibly even in the lifetime of these people who were valuing them so highly. Now, the natural question that we would pose to the text is why? Why these three? Well, I think that the purpose of listing these particular gifts is, number one, because the Corinthians thought so highly of these specific ones. And then secondly, because they needed to think more highly of the thing that was permanent, namely this concept of charity. These people would come to church very impressed with themselves and their abilities, but they weren't even talking to each other unless it was behind someone's back. There was friction. There was lewd behavior, even at the love feasts. And so these people were in desperate need of a spiritual change of perspective. They needed to understand that their three pet gifts were coming to a rapid end. So let's go through them one by one. We've already done this to some extent, but review would be the mother of all learning, plus there's some additional information we need to be aware of. Number one, the gift of prophecy in verse 8. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now, the verbiage and the grammar behind the verbiage is extremely important because it alone makes the theology. That verb, they shall fail, is very key in this section, as are all the verbs. You can see that it is used, this word shall fail is used twice in this verse, though the words are actually different. You'll notice once, you'll see it in verse 10, shall be done away, and once in verse 11, I put away. All right, so it means, this word, this phraseology does, it means to make idle, to make something, to render something inactive, or to abolish it. The Kittel lexicon says that it means to make completely inoperative, or listen, to put out of use permanently. That was how the word was used in the first century when Paul wrote it and employed it into the Word of God. Not only that, but the verb here is passive, which is also important. That means that an external agent is actively acting on the subject. Okay, and the subject is basically doing nothing. The external agent that would abolish this gift personally would be God himself. In other words, no man will have any say or anything to do with the cessation of this gift, which probably, the gift of prophecy was probably number two in popularity among the rank and file in Corinth. But at the time Paul penned the autograph of the epistle, this particular sign gift was still very much necessary. And the men that had this gift were given direct revelation from God on matters of, let's say, I would say probably primarily eschatology, or perhaps some other word that would soon be inscripturated. And that was extremely necessary because nobody had a Bible like the one that you're holding in your lap this morning. Not, at least not one that they can turn to, not yet. And so thus the need. But Paul says the greatest thing that a person could devote himself to was not the gift of prophecy, as critically important as that was. It was the development of this premier characteristic of God, not the ultimate characteristic, but the development of God's agape love, because at some point in the future, God was going to utterly abolish this sign gift of prophecy, but he would never abolish charity or the ramifications of such a thing. The Corinthians had it absolutely backwards, and so they needed themselves to perform the veritable proverbial 180. That's what was making them unspiritual. Friends, what is spirituality? Biblical spirituality is the devotion of a man's heart and his soul in things that are truly eternal. It's about being on the same page with God. That's what makes lost people carnal. They invest their entire existence in some ephemeral, temporal thing like a car or a home or anything else that perishes. All of their time, their energy is invested in things that they have to someday leave behind and will never be able to take with them. The gift of prophecy could be included in that list. When God completed the inspired scriptures, there was no further need of this gift. And we clearly know from Revelation 22 and verse 18 that no longer does anyone receive direct messages from God. That stopped. In fact, great judgment is promised to anybody that thinks that he does receive these messages, who thinks that he could add to or subtract from what God has already completed in the canon of Scripture. So prophetic foretelling has shut down as a specific gift. But charity is still in the ballgame. It remains, of which this crowd had very, very little of. Gift of prophecy, gone. So is the gift of tongues. Notice again in verse 8, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. They're going to literally leave off. Now, this verb is a little bit different, especially in the voice. Verbs have tense, voice, and mood. The voice of this verb is different. It is the middle voice, whereas the first one was passive. The first one was being acted upon. But the middle voice of this verb, shall cease, means that God has built right into the gift of tongues itself a time element of cessation where it will just automatically stop in and of itself without any outside force acting on it. In other words, God designed the gift of tongues with an automatic stop device. It's like a ticker that was constantly running until you finally hear the ding and it's over. The implication is God has built into tongues this automatic shutoff valve so that when it's no longer needed, it would just automatically stop. All right? This is very different from prophecy and from knowledge, which is the next gift that's mentioned in verse 8. They're just kind of minding their own business when all of a sudden an outside agent comes and puts an end to them. But not so with the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues needed no outside agent to stop it. It already had a shutoff valve built in. That's the significance of the middle voice. It's kind of like the shutoff valve on the lawnmowers that you push. It's like a safety device that you see on your push mowers. You know, we used to have one where you'd hold this bar, you know, and you'd lift the bar up. And as long as that bar was lifted up and you could hold on to both bars, that the thing would go. But as soon as you let go, that cut the engine off, you see, as soon as you released your hand. Well, God made tongues that way, with its own shutoff valve. And God knew exactly when the last stroke of the New Testament would be finished. Actually, I believe tongues ceased long before then, but assuming that that would be the longest that it could go. At that moment, the need shifted from tongue speakers now to copyists, and then later on to translators. It probably even happened before Patmos, although it's impossible to know exactly the time that tongues actually ceased. What we do know for sure is that when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the gift of tongue was still in operation. At the time of the penning of the autograph of Corinthians, tongues was still in operation. You may recall that he wrote the book somewhere around the year AD 56. And it's no coincidence, friends, and I think it's of utmost importance to observe that all epistles, every epistle written after that, especially after AD 60, not one of them has any mentions of tongues in it at all. Now, that's an argument from silence, and arguments from silence are not the most powerful arguments that you can have. But it is an argument that I'll just throw in there. So that would seem to suggest that by the year 60, for sure, that tongues had already shut itself down because the scriptures were being circulated and copies were being made, save for the book of Revelation. Now that probably saddened some of the Corinthians since they were reveling in this gift primarily. And Paul's whole point is that tongues are soon going to be taking a hike while the thing that you need so desperately remains permanent. And Lord willing, some of them got the message. One more gift, and we don't want to just pass it up, the gift of knowledge. Notice in verse 8, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And again, the verb is where the theology is. It shall vanish away. Also passive, just like prophecy, meaning that at some point in the future, God, the outside agent, would step in and put an end to it. He would put an end to the gift of knowledge. This is specifically referring to yet another revelatory gift in which one had a supernatural ability to know special things about God, because the information came directly from heaven. The one that had this gift was like a virtual Bible answer man, only without a Bible, because God communicated with him directly. But again, once the word was finished and being circulated, this revelatory gift was no longer necessary. And since all three of these gifts were revelatory, the same thing applied to all three of them, whether the verbs are passive or middle or whatever they are. They're all going to stop. They were all going to cease. So devote yourself to things that are permanent, of which, of course, charity is a major issue. If charity is in operation, then it can be reasonably assumed that every believer will grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ all throughout all the church age. They'll actually be able to tell right from wrong. They'll actually be able to contend for the faith and do it from a heart of love rather than from whatever some guru might say, even in the absence of tongues. Now, the next two verses demonstrate even more definitively that compared to the eternal nature of charity, that certain speaking gifts are limited. In fact, this discussion really goes down through verse 12. All right? Notice verse 9 with me. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. You know, it was Solomon who wrote in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 7, that many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. But may I say to you that love's eternal intention was not to be duplicated in these sign gifts. They were seriously limited, and limited in three major ways. First of all, they were limited with respect to information. This is very important, beloved, because you're going to walk into a tongue speaker out there someday, and you need to be equipped as somebody that loves God. See, that is the issue. To be able to know what you stand for and not be bamboozled by the tongue speaker. These gifts were limited with respect to information. Verse 9. Just as one member does not comprise the entire body, nor does one member perform the functions of all the other members, in the same way, those who were gifted in one of these revelatory areas, they could only communicate the part that God had revealed to them. None of them had it all. None of them. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. This is very, very important, friends. No one man has ever been given all of the divine purpose by direct revelation, although some think they have. Each member was only given a share, a part of the information. You may have had the gift, but you disseminated, when you did disseminate, you disseminated a very limited amount of information every time you spoke. Since none of them were given the whole, the best that they could do was reveal whatever part God gave them. In other words, if you had the gift of, let's say, knowledge, that would have been very much like working on an automobile assembly line. Really, it would have. And your one job, let's say, for example, your one job was to drill the holes on the frame of the car that would attach the seat belts. That would be just one small part of what would become a beautiful, brand new automobile. But no one person on that assembly line ever put the whole car together himself, not on the assembly line. And that's the way to think about these temporary sign gifts. That's one of the ways. That's the way these revelatory sign gifts worked. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. In fact, probably only as little as one question was answered at a time. But surely, the information was not exhaustive. Okay, the Bible, friends, was written by 40 men over a period of 1,600 years. With all kinds of dispensational distinctions. No one man had all the information. Okay? Then there was a second limitation. Not only were these gifts limited with respect to information, they only had a small part, but secondly, they were limited with respect to duration. That's probably the major thing that's being said here. And it's being said vociferously in verse 10. Notice that verse. It says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, notice you've got these two in part gifts, okay? They would be done away when that which is perfect comes. Now, the critical key to this whole thing, and this is a huge verse. In fact, if you have any experience at all in In the Bible and in the book of Corinthians, you know that that verse 10 here is a major bone of contention amongst people naming the name of Christ. It's been that way for 100 years or more. So the issue is, what does the word perfect mean? We have to know what that means. Now let me just cut right to the chase. The word is telos. That's huge. It means perfect because it is finished. Something can't be perfect unless it is completed. And that is the meaning here. That's the prerequisite in order for something to be truly perfect. A thing can't be perfect if it's not finished. In other words, it's perfect provided nothing else can be added to it. This is so, so crucial, friends. An unfinished thing cannot be perfect. In fact, the cross of Christ is the major case in point. The Lord Jesus uttered 7 words from the cross. This was one of them. It is what? Finished. That's the same word here for perfect. I lack the vocabulary to convince you of just how in-depth this discussion has been in the last century. Actually, longer than that. In fact, this week I painstakingly did the best I could. I worked my way through a very fine print, single-spaced, 11-page article that in my mind, beyond a shadow of a doubt, gave the biblical proof of why we should understand this passage in this way. It was an outstanding article. And gave the biblical reasons, not the motivational reasons or any other kind of reason. The biblical reasons why it's this way, because of the way the word is used in other scenarios that are even similar to this. Paul's point here, though, is that when a thing has reached its intended end, and that thing is thus finished, then it's finished. It's no longer needed. And that is precisely the case with these temporal gifts and the need for partial knowledge and prophecies. So what kind of bill of goods has the church at large been sold for the last 150 years? With charismania and all of the abusive errors that have been foisted on people unawares. It's a serious, serious thing. Now, I want you to know that there are 5 views. I'm not done talking about this word perfect yet because it's so crucial. 5 views have been permeated and have circulated regarding that word. And let me just run through them quickly. The first view is that this is the reference to the rapture, when that which is perfect has come, namely the rapture. Unfortunately, this word telos has nothing to do with the rapture, and the rapture is absolutely far from this context. I mean, that's pulling something way out of left field. It's not the rapture. It can't possibly be the rapture because the context has nothing to do with it. The second view is very similar. The idea is when the church reaches its final maturity. Now, that is the view. Actually, it's a part of the view of many of the post-millennialists that surfaced at a certain time within the evangelical picture many, many decades ago. It is not that either, because the church is never going to reach an ultimate maturity when the Lord Jesus sees that we're now mature enough and then he'll come back. That's not it either. The third view is that when that which is perfect is when we all get to eternity. That's a little bit different slant on it, and it's the view of amillennialism, or some of the amillennialists. Okay, that's the amillennial alternative to postmillennial church reaching maturity. The fourth false view of that which is perfect is when Christ comes the second time. And this one gained a lot of momentum. In fact, this is the prevalent, the first fundamental view of the charismatics. And that makes sense because they don't want tongues to cease. And Jesus is not back yet a second time, so it must be that. In fact, a small smattering of evangelicals, non-charismatic evangelicals, also hold to that, and I think extremely erroneously. So what is the proper view of that which is perfect? It is a reference to the completed canon of Scripture that's been done now for 2,000 years. And it's not just because the pastor is against the charismatic movement. That is a bad argument. Let me give you five solid reasons, biblical reasons, that support that conclusion. This is important. Number one, that which is perfect is a reference to the finished canon because the noun that, what kind of a pronoun is that? It's neuter, friends. If the reference was to a person like the Lord Jesus, it would have said he who is perfect. It would have been a masculine pronoun. The Holy Spirit put a neuter pronoun in there. That which is perfect. If Paul had the Lord Jesus Christ in mind, he would have used a masculine noun and not the that, the neuter that. That means that which is perfect has to be a reference to the completion of a thing, not a person. Huge. The grammar makes the case. The second reason, the completed canon makes sense in view of the two revelatory gifts mentioned in verse 9. All right, prophecy and knowledge are revelatory gifts. They're information passing gifts. That's the context. The thing that would eliminate the need for the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge would be the completed scriptures. That makes sense. Thirdly, this view that which is perfect is the completed canon is consistent with how a person comes to maturity and develops from a child into a man by the word of God. How do people grow in Christ? Because I'm such a wonderful pastor? God forbid, that's laughable. If you're going to grow, it's because the Bible is going to grow you. The scriptures are what grows people, not anything else. I'll say a little bit more about this in just a minute when I get to further through verse 10. The fourth reason that that which is perfect is the completed canon is because it makes sense when the gift of tongues eliminates itself. The gifts of prophecy and knowledge, they were needed until the Bible was completed. But tongues were not. Tongues could have passed off the scene by themselves as soon as the sign gifts were no longer necessary in order to establish the authority of the apostles. I believe tongues were done by 60 AD. And the biblical evidence for that is overwhelming. The fifth reason that which is perfect is a reference to the completed canon of Scripture is because that makes sense because it's the Word of God that does reveal face to face what a man truly is in the sight of God. I mean, any person that's going to look into the Bible, I can guarantee you, you're going to have your soul cut open. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It goes right down to the marrow of your existence, Hebrews 4:12. God's word will show exactly where a person is in his relationship with God. And that's the idea behind verse 12. So these things are limited in three areas. First, with respect to information. Second, with respect to duration. And now thirdly, they're limited with respect to illumination. Now, I've already kind of jumped the gun here in giving you my five reasons behind that which is perfect. But notice verse 11. Paul says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away, there's that important verb again, childish things. Now, that verse, verse 11, and the next one, they provide solid contextual clues as to what has to be completed and finished before these gifts stop. Each verse has its own implication. In verse 11, the implication is that these gifts could never, ever develop a person from spiritual infancy to full maturity that Christ desires for us in this life. Can't happen. Somebody with the gift of knowledge comes and gives me 1% of what God has by way of total revelation. That can't make me mature. Not ultimately. But something would be completed that could and would do that. Something would get finished that could take a person from earliest infancy all the way to manhood as a believer. And at the time that Paul was writing this, that still had not been completed. This thing, this outside thing. The three partial gifts in verse 8, they could never take a person over the course God intended him to go. All right? So what could this thing be? What finished product could take a man from immaturity to maturity? Well, it's what we've been discussing. According to the Apostle Peter, the thing that could take one from infancy to maturity is the Word of God. He says in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. You see. And lo and behold, the writer to the Hebrews, he says the same thing, that only the Scriptures can take a man from infancy to maturity. The Word of God can do that. And in fact, he says it excoriatingly. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, that everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's the word that does that, and the exercise of using it. So Peter, the writer to the Hebrews, and the Apostle Paul, providing it's not the same person, that is the author of the Hebrews. According to Paul, the thing that could take one from infancy to maturity is the Word of God. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, you may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So partial knowledge and partial prophecy, all those things could do, would produce partial development. But when the Word of God was completed, now every Christian could go from infancy to maturity, from childhood to manhood. Now think about it. Doesn't this make sense, friends? This is common sense. Think, what do you know about a third world country where diet is such a huge problem? And it is. People are not as healthy as they could be in these countries if they had access to proper nutrition. It becomes a big issue. Nutrition is big. I mean, your best steaks taste the best. Why? Because they're fed the best materials. This is part of the reason for stunted growth in some of these countries and for other health issues. And that's precisely how it is in the spiritual life. It all comes down to a matter of diet. Here's Christian A. He lives on fun food. He lives on Haribo. And here's Christian B. He's a health food guy. He wants only the best. And which one's going to grow? Yeah, Mr. B is the one that's going to grow. And that brings us to the second implication. And that is that these temporal gifts, they could never fully evaluate a person as something else eventually would. And that's in verse 12, right? For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And the inference there is fully. In other words, according to verse 12, there is something that would come into existence in its completed form that would clear up the foggy perceptions that prevailed previously. And at the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, very few books of the Bible were in existence. And the partial gifts enabled people to hear the truth of God, but it was like looking into a very bad mirror. That's what the word glass is referring to there in verse 12. They didn't have mirrors like you and I have today. You know, they used other things, and they got a lesser reflection. In fact, until the scriptures were completed, a person really could not see himself as he really was seen and known by the Lord. I love archaeology when it verifies the scriptures. There's a lot of lost archaeologists out there. But archaeology has actually dug up some of these ancient Corinthian mirrors referred to by the word glass in verse 12. They were nothing like our mirrors today. All right, it was more of a highly polished metal. If you can get a metal really highly polished, you know from experience, you can see yourself in it. And though you were able to see yourself, that really didn't provide a very good reflection of yourself, not like we have in our current mirrors today. But Paul's point is that the real mirror was on the way, whereby you would see even those things that you probably would rather not see. And so then, verse 12, shall I know, even as also I am known. That finished product would be the thing that would enable a man to give an honest and accurate evaluation of himself, which would be completely coincidental with the exact evaluation that God had of him. They would be on the same page. That would be a good mirror by which to judge himself. Okay, we've made our case, I think. I mean, there's obviously tons more that I could say about this. The amount of literature is prolific, but I think we've basically made the case. One more point, though, and that's in verse 13. Notice, and now, what's left? Now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three. But the greatest of these, and then that pronoun becomes important. That demonstrative, it's not the greatest thing in all of the world, so awfully abused amongst the evangelicals. The greatest of these three things that remain is charity. Now that's actually a sixth reason why that which is perfect is indeed the completed canon of Scripture. It makes sense of the permanent abiding gifts. In other words, once Christ returns, I mean, if that which was perfect referred to the second coming of Christ, once he returns, I don't really need faith anymore because my faith has become sight. He's here. And I don't need hope anymore because all my hope has been fulfilled. So, verse 13, now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these, of those three, is charity. Love is the greatest of what remains, because love is unlimited as God is. It will endure forever like he will, just like the word of God will endure forever. And that what was so sorely missing in these Corinthians' lives. And you know what, beloved? It's been missing in a lot of churches today, too. I think we've shied away from love for several reasons. One is because we can't do it. We're just so wicked and disobedient, we're not interested in it. I mean, you could even hear a whole sermon on it, and 10 minutes later, you're hating somebody. That's how bad we are. Another reason is because it's been so abused. And people want to shy away from the topic because, you know, just like the Holy Spirit, evangelicals and fundamentalists have shied away from discussing the Holy Spirit because the charismatics abuse that topic so bad. But you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, you see. It should be every single one of our intention and our motivation and desire to excel in this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. It really should be. Because if we understand what it is, first of all, and then if we actually practice it, it's amazing how everything else falls into place. I won't fall for false theology. I won't be ecumenical. I won't have this cream puff, tutti frutti version of Christianity that's really an abomination. I'll be mature and I'll be like the Lord. And that's the whole goal of our sanctification, to be like Christ. So are you saved? Are you a Christian this morning? Praise the Lord. Let's endeavor together as a unit to love like Jesus loves and have the well-roundedness and the maturity that is found in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your love for us today, grateful for this passage. Lord, you've made yourself clear. We feel bad about all of the errors, heresies, confusion, and misappropriations of this passage. And Father, we want to have it right because we love you, and let that be our motivation. And we pray, Father, because of that, that you would bless us and cause us to grow as you desire. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.